All right, so Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27. We spent 1 week on the wives. Next week, we will cover the husbands too. So we'll get double for the men and one for the women. So see, I was just kidding about the 10 weeks for the women, 3 weeks for the men. So anyway, so verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So before I move on here, basically 26 and 27 sort of are a picture of, well, it's really what Christ is doing to his bride, to the church, and then the picture is seen in earthly marriages. So anyway, this is something that stood out to me, so I thought I would mention it, that it's what Christ is doing to his bride, but really it's also what a picture of what the husband should do to his earthly bride, if I got that correctly. Okay, let's pray and ask God to help us in this endeavor. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's true. Thank you that it's reliable. And we thank you that culture and how culture shifts and changes and how they try to impose that on the word of God, we know that that's not true. The Bible doesn't shift and change, doesn't adapt to culture in the way that the culture would like it to, but it is a solid rock and what it says is true. Today, yesterday, and in the future. And we pray that we would have this perspective as we come to the husband portion of our text, and that we would believe what your word says just as much as we believe it in another aspect, including salvation and future glory and all these other things that we believe wholeheartedly, but may struggle with these teachings here. Help us to trust you and to honor you, and to listen to what your word says, so we might become more like Jesus. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So last week, you remember, I started with a satire story from the Babylon Bee. There was no such story for husbands this week. At least I didn't see any. But basically the point of that story is if the stereotype for an unloving, overbearing husband is to demand his wife to submit, and then equally true would be the exact opposite for the woman or the wife to constantly and overbearingly remind her husband of what his role is to be. Isn't that right? Don't you think it works both ways? Should. For example, Proverbs speak a lot on this matter. Proverbs 27, verse 15. A constant dripping on the day of steady rain and a contentious woman are alike. Very picturesque, isn't it? Proverbs 25, verse 24. And this is not satire. Proverbs 25, verse 24. It is better to live in a corner of the roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. So, if we're going to start out last week with what could be a stereotypical way of a woman to treat her husband, so then we should start out with a stereotypical way that a woman might treat her husband in a very unkind, contentious way. Because men can withdraw from their wives just as easily, the opposite way, when she puts this sort of pressure on him. To act a certain way or be a certain way. The guy could be an amazing guy at his job, one of the most amazing. He can get awards from the city about how amazing he is, but he might feel like living on the roof when all he gets is complaints from his wife when he gets home. This will drive him away and want to live on the roof or remind him of the rain on a rainy day. Now, as we noted last week, Satan knows that when the life in the home or home life is weakened, then all of society is weakened. And we see this on the front page of our newspapers, do we not? We see it in the news. We see it all around us, that this is where Satan attacks. And it has worked really well. From his perspective, not ours. And Satan would lead us to believe that being preoccupied with self, we are happy and we And when we cloister ourselves, we are fulfill our deepest desires. Well, it is true that you need to spend time by yourself every once in a while. But it is not true that we seclude ourselves always. This is bad. This is very bad. We learn from Adam in Genesis 2 that he was alone and that he needed a helpmate, and God provided him one. And so he was no longer alone. Now, we've all tried and end up, we've all probably tried this before, that we think we'll be happier if we're alone. We probably have all tried that before, and it doesn't really work. We end up heartbroken, upset, lonely, and even unbelievers feel this terrible sense of loneliness, but yet keep pushing against God's design to be with somebody else. The same argument we can make is, well, I can't go to church because the church is filled with hypocrites. I can't get married because it's too restrictive, and the excuses go on and on and on. But God has designed things so that we wouldn't have to be lonely. He's designed marriage. He's also designed the church. He's designed for these things. In the church, do you ever go hungry? You don't ever go hungry. There's always snacks back there and there. There's always potlucks. And there's always someone else to talk to. So God has designed it so that we don't have to be this lonely. But others seek to destroy marriage. And I think Satan uses these things. Some people have, I've heard of crazy things. You've read of crazy things. People participate in crazy things in order to damage their marriage, and they're not faithful in their marriage, and they are destroyed, and they destroy their families. And we as Christians, I'll say it like this, we as Christians give in to Satan's plan when we fail to recognize our God-given roles. We can also play into what Satan would have us when we don't give personally give in. It's not just the world that's the problem, but we also see this in the church. But God has designed marriage and family, and they're both good and pursued good in a good way. Now, I should read to you a positive proverb about marriage, because those other two were very negative. But Proverbs 18, verse 22. Proverbs 18, verse 22. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. So, it's not in the context of marriage, but Solomon also said in Ecclesiastes 4 that two are better than one. And that works almost in every aspect of life. And that's what he's saying. It works in work. It works in every aspect. It worked when Jesus sent the disciples two by two. But it also works in other things. And marriage would include that. And think about it. Jesus said to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he said to love your neighbor as yourself. Isn't that right? Your closest neighbor is whom? It's your spouse. If you're married, that's your closest neighbor. And so we're to love our neighbor as yourself, as we will see as Paul gets into this text. So we saw last week, just as the wife is supposed to submit to her husband, whether he's a good husband or not, so the same can go the other way around. The same is that the husband's supposed to love his wife as Christ loves the church, even if she doesn't submit, or if he's unkind, or he wants to live on the roof, as we read in Proverbs. His love is not based on emotions, but it doesn't mean his love is void of those emotions. We have noted, and I'll note again, we're kind of reviewing, that really women's lib and male chauvinism is what destroys marriage, right? It's women's lib and male chauvinism is where we get these two polar opposite views on marriage, and they both destroy it. One says, well, I have to be domineering over her, and the other says, well, I don't ever want to be around you. No wonder, because they have these two divergent views. And we have learned in the context of Ephesians 5 that there's a whole lot of mutual submission going on, not just I want to domineer over you, or I want to have control, or I want to whatever. Both of these views are extreme and run the opposite of what the Bible teaches. Speaking of women's lib, I ran into a video of a young lady not too long ago who she said, you know, she said it out front of the video that she made, you know, because everybody has to catalog their life in a video these days, right? So everybody can see, because that's the only way we can live our lives, apparently. And if you're not, then you're not living a real life, apparently. Anyway, I'm being very satirical and being sarcastic. Okay, so she made this video, a young lady who said, you know, I've always wanted to be single. I don't need a man in my life. I'm very, you know, I don't remember the exact words she used. Basically, women's lib. You know, I want to be free. I don't want any attachment to a man. To man at all. Hardcore women's lib. As liberal as can be, and didn't want a man in her life. Didn't want any of that. But her tune changed. How did her tune change? She met a man she fell in love with. And she had been married for just a short time. And she said at the end of the video that's all she wanted now. She liked having someone to help. She liked loving him, and it made her happy, and she finally understood what happiness was. Because she cast away an extreme view to get married to a man that she wanted to love and be around and to help him. Isn't that interesting? I find that interesting. I found it interesting because it's counterculture. Counterculture to the extreme. I think it's interesting how God has designed us. He's designed us to be male and female together. Now, that doesn't mean everybody needs to be married, but in that sense, he has designed us that way. But the unredeemed nature of both humans, men and women, is to be self-preoccupied, self-serving, and those characteristics don't help with a marriage. For example, as we saw in verse 21, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Mutually submissive to one another. So in the church, in our marriages, at work, we already have seen those things. So from our current verses, we will find the manner of love that a man is to give towards his wife. And this, as I mentioned last week, I'm not just going to do application. Last week I said not just application for women. There's application for all of us. This week, this is about men, but not just application for men. I'm not trying to get out of things. But it's true that really all of us can love each other in this way. In the way that it's stated. So don't feel picked on. I didn't call anybody's wives. I didn't get any hints or I didn't get any notes that said, you know, would you talk about this? Nope, I didn't do that. I'd probably throw those away anyway. I didn't talk to Sarah about this. I'm just going to go with what the Bible says. I'm not going to get any hints. I'm just going to go. Okay? So we see the manner of love. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ. Now, the first thing that jumped out at me here, love your wives. That doesn't mean he's supposed to have multiple wives, but it says husbands, plural, love your wives, plural. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Notice the example, the supreme example that he gives. As Christ died for the church. This is an imperative, a command, denoting that the husband is supposed to have a habitual action of love towards his wife. And this is in complete agreement, as we've already noted, with the rest of Scripture. We're supposed to love one another. You don't just love one person. We're supposed to love everybody, including our enemies, right? And so here, perhaps your wife is your enemy. I don't know. It could be that way. Not to make a joke, but it could be that way. So we're to love them. And this is his closest neighbor, of course. And so their love, husband's love for his wife involves an act of the will. It's not simply emotional. It's not simply physical. It's love his wife and take care of her. So as we've noted before, remember that the husband is in some ways submits to his wife, right? Submits to her, as we've already talked about, submits to her in the sense of mutual submission. And the wife also has to love her husband. Just because her main role is to submit doesn't mean she doesn't love him. So the husband loves and even submits to her in the sense of, we already kind of beat that horse, I guess, but submit to her in the sense of with mutual submission and with her needs. Now, this is not to say that there's a role reversal or that role should be swapped from time to time. We have our roles. God has given us, designed us to have roles. And where to take them on. This would remind you, notice, okay, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So we can go back to last week and say, you know, some men think that this is a slavish submission that a wife is to have to her husband. Like, supposed to be a slave and supposed to do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, including sin. But notice that this is not the relationship that Christ has with his bride. It's not a slavish relationship in the sense of a negative slave relationship. Relationship. Christ loved the church not because the church was perfectly lovable, but in order to make it such, as we'll see. Notice also that something is missing. Paul talks about in verse 23 the headship of the man. But notice here that Paul says in verse 25, he doesn't say, "Husbands, exercise your headship over your wives." He doesn't say that, does he? He says to love them. And this is a good reminder for all who are in authority positions, church leaders, government leaders, employers, that it's not a slave, it's not that to dominate, it's not to abuse, it's to love one another in mutual submission. Turn to 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3. This is going to be throwing a lot of information at you, but Okay, 1 Peter 3, verse 7. So Peter just talked about wives and what they're supposed to do with their husbands. And in verse 7, he talks about the husband. So last week we looked at the context about submissiveness, the way they treated Gentiles, submitting to human institution in chapter 2, verse 13. Verse 18, servants being submissive to their masters because Christ is our example, verses 21 through 25. Wives submit in the same way. Verse 7, chapter 3, you husbands in the same way. Live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker. Now, our culture hates that, doesn't it? In fact, they've twisted it in such a way that men can play women's sports but look like women, sort of, even though they have huge shoulders and arms and by anyway. You know, you get the point. I don't even need to go down the route. But women are weaker physically. And if you deny that, think about when you're eating dinner and you want your sauerkraut can to be opened. What the wife gives the husband and he opens it, right? That's just how we are. Sauerkraut may not be your choice, but it's the one that came to my mind, and I love sauerkraut. Anyway, but notice what I stopped in the middle there. As with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that what? Look at this. So that your prayers will not be hindered. If we don't treat our wives like this, men, our prayers are bounced right off the ceiling. And they'll slap you right back in the face. It's pretty thought-provoking. So the example, back in Ephesians, the example that that Paul gives is that Christ loves the church. And he gave himself up for her. Now, I'm going to have you go to another passage. Go to John chapter 15. Now, I like to read military books. I like to read books about men who've been in combat or whatever. And I like that kind of stuff. And this verse is often quoted referring to combat. It has nothing to do with combat. It has something to do with Jesus. Now, I see how they're applying it. And I don't think that's necessarily wrong to apply it that way. But let's see how Jesus used it. John 15, verse 12. John 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You've heard that in a military context, haven't you? But the context is Jesus dying for others. That's the greatest thing that's happened. Now, you can see how this is the application here. And this is not just for husbands and loving their wives. That's one aspect. But really, all of us should love each other in this way. You see that? Just as really we all should be mutually submissive, like the wife is to her husband, so husbands loving their wives, we all should be loving each other like this. And that's really where... So if you thought I was going to harp just on men, which I'm not, and I didn't just harp on women last week... Really harping, if you want to use the word harping, we're harping on the idea that we got to love one another. So obviously Jesus is here referring to his own sacrifice, which would occur the next day in this context. But true love is giving up of yourself for others. This is what true love is. And there's no greater demonstration of this kind of love than Jesus did for sinners. Now, wouldn't be the greatest demonstration of love if Jesus died for his enemies? Wasn't that what the Bible says? Romans 5:8 says he died for his enemies. And if you're a Christian today, you were once his enemy, and he died for you. So here he's in the upper room with his apostles or a few future apostles. but they're apostles. But he's in the upper room with them, telling them that he's going to die for them. That he's going to die for them in just a brief moment, really, in time. 1 John, and I'll just read it to you. 1 John 3:16, I read this last week. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You see, the example that Jesus set, dying for us sinners, then we are to love others because he did it for us. We also saw this a couple weeks ago, not to harp on all that, but Jesus took care of his needs of others, so we are to take care of the needs of, and really that's the expression of love, mutual submission. So, now, is it possible to love like God is love for others? That's unattainable, isn't it? That's a huge undertaking, and it's not going to happen. You're not going to be able to love anybody this way. So there's a vast difference between our love and the way that a husband loves his wife, or you just loving anybody in your life. It's a huge undertaking, and you're a human, and it's not going to be perfect. But this is what we aim for, because we love the Lord. Now, I'm going to go a direction that you probably didn't anticipate when it comes to how do we love people more. Because our text says husbands love their wives, just as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her. And we are to love others. Since Jesus died for us, we're to love the brethren. That means the sisters too, right? Love the brothers and sisters. I don't know how you say sister in, but anyway, brothers and sisters. But I'm going to go a direction of how do we love people? How do we love people? Well, I think it begins when you recognize your own depth of sin. When you understand and recognize your own sinfulness. That's where you start. That's where you start. It seems to be the opposite of what you might think, isn't it? But the closer you draw to Christ, the more you are aware of his holiness, the more you are in awe of God, the more it will do what? Expose your own sinfulness. Two examples that always come to mind, Isaiah 6, when he stood before God, Jesus tells us later, the Gospel of John tells us later, he's standing before the Lord Jesus, the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus, in Isaiah 6, and he says, woe is me, I'm a sinful man, I'm undone, I'm a bad guy. Why? Because he's standing in the presence of God. Same with, another example I just thought, same with Moses, standing at the burning bush. He was in a holy place. Same with Peter. Remember, Jesus took him out fishing. Oh, we fished all night, Lord. And he said, do it again. Throw your nets over this side. He gets fish. What does Peter do? He doesn't say, yes, my business is booming with fish. No, he gets on his knees and he says, I'm a sinful man. Go away from me, Lord. So the more you appreciate the love of the Savior and what he's done, the higher his standard appears. The higher his standard appears, the more you recognize your innate self-centeredness, the depth of your own sin. And the more you realize, I need a Savior. I can't do this on my own. And then the more you realize that God loves you and you're a rotten sinner and you are his enemy, the more you realize that God loves you in this way, what happens? The more you'll be compassionate with others and you'll love them. That's what happens. You'll have pity on them as God had pity on you. And so this is where you start when you realize that you're unworthy to stand before the living God, because you and I are. We're only worthy because someone else has stood in our place, right? The Lord Jesus. That's the only reason why, and it's his worth, not we are unworthy in that way. Let me show you an example, because you might be saying, I don't know about that, Mike. Okay, well, let's show you an example from Scripture. Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Hey, this is all under the heading that this is what Jesus did for us, so this is what husbands should do to their wives, this is what anybody should do with anybody, love one another in this kind of way. So in Luke 7, Jesus is invited over to a man named Simon. He happened to be a Pharisee, and there was a woman in that city who was a sinner. When the Bible says that, likely what it means is she was a prostitute. So filthy, dirty, physically, in that way, dirty person, unclean, gross, disgusting, right? Not a good lifestyle. She knew that was Jesus was in town. She knew that Jesus would offer her mercy, wouldn't he? And he did. When she came into Simon's house, she wiped Jesus' feet with her tears and kept wiping his feet with her hair and kissing his feet and anointing him. And you know what Simon the Pharisee thought to himself before we read our text? If this man were really a prophet, he would know who this filthy, rotten sinner, I'm adding words, he would know who this woman was. Get her out of my house. Of course, Jesus knew what he was thinking. We pick up in verse 40 of Luke 7. And Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. Uh-oh. That's not a good way to start, is it? And he replied, say it, teacher. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Do you know the answer to that question? The one who owes more, right? Obviously, will love him more. Simon answered verse 43 and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she was, the custom of the day was to, if they wore sandals and walked around in the dirt, you would wash someone's feet because the way they laid down, you'd have your neighbor's feet in your face while you ate. So you'd want them to be clean, right? Because that's disgusting. Anyway, back to the text. But she was wet. I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she was wet my feet. She has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. You see, Simon didn't love much. What he was telling Simon in a roundabout way is, you didn't love me very much because you're a Pharisee and you think you're self-righteous and you think that you've done nothing wrong. But this woman comes into your house and she knows she's done wrong. This prostitute knows she's done wrong. She's filthy. She's not self-righteous. She's unworthy. So she took care of me. You see, the one who's been forgiven of much loves much. That's why I start with the idea that when you draw closer to God, you realize how unworthy you are. You love him more. And because you're loved, you love him more because you know you're unworthy of the salvation. You love other people more. You love others more. And so when you begin to scratch the surface of God's love for you, that you are a wretched sinner and that he saved you, this begins to create a longing and for your own desire to be holy and to love others as God has loved you. Because Jesus is our supreme example of how to love people. And when you embrace the height, the depth, the length, the breadth, and love of the Lord Jesus has for you, then you'll begin to love others in the same way. So we view our sin correctly, and we'll love others correctly. So then this is a roundabout way to say this is how it works for marriage too. That the husband loves his wife because he realizes he's unworthy. And you might laugh and you might think, oh man, you're going to get yourself in trouble. But it's true. The husband loves someone who's not worthy of love either, right? It's both ways. None of us is worthy. So, no, I'm not trying to say that my specific circumstance is so unworthy. We're all unworthy, right? We're all unworthy. You won't have a perfect spouse. Did Jesus have perfect people to die for? Nope. He did not. They were all unworthy. So, in our own case, you must depend upon the Lord. You must cry out to the Lord for help. Respond like Peter at the boat. Respond like Isaiah when he stood before the Lord. Or stand like Moses at the burning bush. They responded with humility because they're sinners. Now, going back, we spent a lot of time there. But if you go back to verse 25 of our text, Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So again, it's amazing to think that Jesus died for a group of unworthy people and he loved them despite their deficiencies. Interestingly, this is the only New Testament reference that mentions Christ's love for the church in this way. So, again, I'm not saying this to be funny, but no man has a perfect wife. No wife has a perfect husband. And really, and the only one that's perfect in any of these cases is Jesus himself. His bride is imperfect, of which you and I are a part of. So here's some application here. We all have deficiencies and hang-ups, don't we? Don't we all at times drive each other nuts with our personalities, with our quirks, with our preferences, with our habits? And the more you hang around each other, that's going to be exposed, isn't it? You're like, man, that guy's weird. Or that girl, that lady, man, she is so strange. Look at her. She got thirds of the snacks this morning. Here, let me write that in my little notebook. We do that, though. I know you're laughing because we do that. Maybe not with notebook, but we do it. In other words, we all have warts, don't we? And sadly, it's not just in church, it's every group you can imagine. Sadly, people leave the church because they're like, I'm so annoyed by person X. Have you ever stopped to ask them how you annoy them? Maybe you should. Before you ever think about leaving a church, go ask everybody in the church, how do I annoy you? And I bet you they'll have an answer if they're honest, right? But you know what? That doesn't hinder us from loving each other, does it? I mean, think about you. If you have children, don't some of them from time to time annoy you? At the end of the day, what? You're to love them, aren't you? You love them even though they drive you crazy. But you and I can annoy each other and drive each other crazy. That doesn't do away with the command to love one another. So we are to live and give ourselves through mutual submission, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, loving one another. And sometimes, and this is all in regard under the heading of marriage and just loving one another generally, sometimes loving one another looks like admonishing, offering difficult advice when you know they don't want to receive it. It's called admonishment. Sometimes rebuking. I don't know about you, but I'm thoroughly embarrassed by our society and how soft we have become. You can't tell anybody anymore anything negative without them sobbing or get their feelings hurt or they give you the silent treatment or whatever. Now, I get it. I've heard hard rebukes or difficult things have been told me, and maybe I do shut down for a while. But to leave and never talk to that person again, I think that's awfully immature, isn't it? Awfully soft. And I get it. We need to be introspective. The people, the advice, or the admonishment someone gives, you need to consider the source. You need to consider what they're saying. Does it really apply to my life? That's a better way to handle it. And maybe you do need to be introspective. And maybe you need to cut yourself off from other people for a while to think about it. But not forever. Not forever. That's showing a lack of love on your part when we shut down and don't tell the other people or don't listen to their advice, whether it's wrong or right. But it makes it hard to have real relationships and hard to grow in Christ together when you shut down and say, you know, I don't want to receive stuff like that anymore. I don't like it. You know what that tells me? I'm not saying anybody in here, I'm not saying that. But what tells me when we respond that way with I'm soft and I can't handle it, it tells me they don't read their Bible. You know why? Because God is a lot more direct than any one of us could be, isn't he? He's pretty direct. And he always hits like right here or right here. And sometimes your friends and even your spouse or anybody that's really close to you can miss the mark in their admonishment. God never does. So it tells me they don't read their Bible. It tells me they don't have a close relationship with God. And that tells me that they don't love other people. Now, we all struggle with these things. We all do these things. And so that's the point, is that we need to, Christ told husbands to love their wives, or God did, just as Christ loved the church, and so we are to love one another in the same way. When you think someone is unbearable to be around, just remember how spiritually disheveled you were before you came to know the Lord. Spiritually disheveled big time, right? Christ reached down to love you, take off your filthy rags, and clothe you with his righteousness. Now, we see in our verse, we go back to our verse, verse 25, we see the way he demonstrated his love. He also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Gave is emphasized as the supreme act of love, giving himself, dying. Now, the world's love is opposite of this, is it not? It's opposite. It's very opposite. The world's love is often object-oriented. They love someone due to their physical attractiveness, their personality, or their wit, their wealth, or something else positive in nature. And none of these things necessarily are wrong. But that's what their love is based on, just these things. Now, all those things are listed, like personality or wit or attractiveness. Well, can't all these things go away? All these things can go away just like that. And the world loves those whom it deems worthy of love, and such love is fickle. And so when you get two people together who have fickle love, well, guess what happens? Once the physical goes away, or once the wittiness goes away, or once whatever attracts them to them, or their money, or whatever, well, then their love will go away. That's not love. Remember, Jesus died for his enemies. He loved the unlovable by dying for them. That's the kind of love that Paul is saying that a husband should have for his wife. Now, back to the husband-wife relationship. If a man loves his wife like Christ loves the church, then he's also willing to lay down his life for her. If he's willing to lay down his life for her, that means he'll do the lesser things. He'll take care of the lesser matters, because her life is the most important, right? So he'll do the lesser things. So what that means. He will put his own likes, desires, opinions, preferences, welfare aside, and this applies to all of our relationships. He dies to self, and really that's his form of submission to his wife. Along with dying to self, the husband can pray for his wife as a way of being loving. The husband must be present. Often what gets in the way for men, I've found, that we either have a hobby or we have work, keeps us away. And we want to be focused on it. You've heard the story about the farmer, haven't you? Well, this story comes in good because there's lots of tornadoes going on right now in Texas. The farmer and his wife were in bed one night, sleeping, and a tornado ripped through, right through their house, and picked them up, and they're both laying in bed as the tornado swept them up into the funnel there. And while they were, you know, swirling around in their bed, the wife started to cry. And he said, "This is no time to be crying." She said, "Yeah, but this is the first time in 20 years that we spent time together." That's a joke. No, it's a real joke. It's a dad joke, yes. But you see, obviously the farmer didn't spend enough time. He was too busy being a farmer. Verse 26, so that he might sanctify her. Okay, so now we're kind of moving into how Christ loved the church, his own bride, and what he did with her. And again, there will be a picture of how it works with the husband and wife on earth. Verse 26, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Now, verse 26 demonstrates how verse 25 is possible. How do we love? Well, we find three different goals or purposes here. And if you have the New American Standard, verse 26 is the first one, so that he might sanctify her. Number two, verse 27, that he might present to himself. And at the end of verse 27, that she would be holy and blameless. So the first one, that he might sanctify her. Obviously, the death of the Lord sanctifies us, makes us holy, and Christ can sanctify his church because he has cleansed her by dying for her. And this having cleansed her refers to a moral cleansing, cleansing her, taking away those things. This is the manner in which he takes her. Now, as we're going to get to in a moment, and I'll explain it more in a moment, I think, but in that day, in that culture before, and this is probably good in our culture too, but when a woman was to get married, she was supposed to take a bath. And then she would take her bath and then put her bridal clothes on. And so that's the picture that we see here. Obviously, it's not a water for a Christian. It's the heart, cleansing of the heart. Notice what he says. We continue in verse 26. So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So through the word of God, through the preached word of God, he did these things so that she might be cleansed. And these are picturesque ways of expressing the cleansing power of Christ's death. When he died, he cleansed you spiritually. The second thing, the second purpose we find in verse 27, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having... Oh, stop there. Now, this seems to be jumping to the future. Verse 26 was the past, that he cleansed them in the past, the bride. Verse 27 seems to be future. Why? Because he might present to himself the church in all her glory, without spot and wrinkle. That's not... The church is not like that at all, is it? This is a future thing. I believe this occurs at the rapture, when Christ appears, takes up his church, and this is when he will make her. He will present to himself. That he will present to her, present the church in all her glory. Finally, at the end of verse 27, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. This hasn't happened yet. This hasn't happened yet. This is a future day. Now, I want you to note something here. This is the purpose that God has. This is the purpose that Christ has for his church, his bride. That's us. That's the church. To be holy and blameless, right? If you would, go back to Ephesians chapter 1. This doesn't just happen and God, oh yeah, by the way, I want to do this. This was planned in eternity past. Look at Ephesians 1:4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that, why did he choose us? That we would be what? Holy and blameless before him. And that's what Jesus did when he died on the cross. And that's what he will do at the rapture when he takes the church and the church is in his presence. He will make them holy and blameless. This is an eternal purpose from eternity past into eternity future. This is what God has done. And then he gave new life to sinners, chapter 2, like verse 9, of course, or verse 8, for by grace you have been saved. Verse 10, you've been made a workmanship. Down to chapter 2, verse 11, all the way through the chapter 3, that we've been formed into one group, Jews and Gentiles. We've been formed into the church. And this is what God has planned from eternity past. In eternity past, he planned that we'd be holy and blameless. He chose us for that. Verse 27 of our text, chapter 5. That we would be holy and blameless. This is what God has done in Christ. Now, here's the picture. So we went up to heaven, sort of, and had God's view of the church. Now we come back down to earth and we have a view of a human relationship, or two humans, a husband and a wife. So the picture of verse 26 and 27 is this. A woman on her wedding day would take a ceremonial bath and she would be dressed for the occasion. In the ancient wedding, the woman would get herself clean and prepare herself. But we see in the wedding with Christ and his bride, he does all the work. He cleanses her because she was dirty and filthy. He cleanses her, gets her dressed, clothes her with his righteousness. Individual members of Christ's body who are under the word get baptized, which symbolizes being washed or regenerated, but with water, an outside picture. Then verse 27, Christ will present his bride without wrinkle or spot at the end. The image being conveyed here is also an earthly image. Of course, an earthly bride, a woman grows in the Lord by being exposed to the Bible and praying. But what this implies is that a husband can help his wife to grow to be more like Christ. A husband can help his wife to do this. In other words, God works with the husband so that he can help his wife to grow and be more like Jesus. So a man who loves the Lord and is filled with the Spirit as her loving head and loves her in this way can help her in her sanctification process. This implies something, though, before we quit. This implies something about the husband. This implies that the husband needs to be strong in the Word. A man who is milquetoast in the Word will not be able to lead his wife in this manner. So he has to be strong. And there's no way he'll ever have a chance to love his wife this way if he doesn't know what the Word says. If he doesn't have a understanding of his own worthiness before God and his own sinfulness, he'll never have a chance. And so that's why, in this sense, Christ takes care of his bride. He cleanses her. He'll present her without spot or wrinkle. I know that makes some women rejoice. No more spots, no more wrinkles. Anyway, your earthly husband cannot do that for you. I'm sure he can buy products to help you with that. Anyway, if that makes you feel better. Okay, but really the goal here, it's not about spots and wrinkles on your face or wherever, but really is that your husband can help you grow to be more like Jesus. And that's the point. So men, we must be strong in the word. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, that it teaches us. It reminds us that not just husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, but so are all of we, all of us in our different perspectives, whether we're married, whether we're single, whether we're men, whether we're women, whatever our role is, we are to love one another. Lord, we're so full of warts and wrinkles and spots, and we're so messed up, and we have weird preferences and weird stuff that goes on inside of our heads, and sometimes we say it out loud, and we annoy each other. But we also know that the Bible teaches us to bear with one another, to love one another, to serve one another. And so we pray that, first of all, we pray as husbands that we would love our wives in this way. And we also pray as church members that we would love one another in this way, that we would overlook issues in other people's lives, not overlook their sin, but overlook the issues and the quirks and the strange behaviors that we all have so that we might love one another and that we wouldn't get offended easily, but that we'd be open to admonishment, open to helping one another, to loving one another, that we would also do that in our marriages, that we would love one another in this manner, that we might ultimately glorify the Lord Jesus in all these things. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.